Good morning to all of you. My name is Malti, and the first reading is from the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1, and I'm going to read till chapter 2 to verse 3. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place, the very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be destroyed. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. Though they build houses, they will not live in them. Though they plant vineyards, they will not drink the wine. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be the day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring such distress on all people that they will grope about like those who are blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like dung. Neither their silver nor the gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he will make sudden end of all who live on the earth. Gather together, gather yourself together, you shameful nation, before the decrees take effect, and the day passes like wind-blown chaff. Before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. The second reading is from Revelation chapter 19, starting at verse 11 to 16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the word of the Lord.
AD 70, and the sun rises over a thriving Roman city on the Bay of Naples. It is a city of affluence and success. Traders set out their goods, the wealthy recline in their villas. Everything is all as it should be. The aqueducts feed water into beautiful fountains. This is a city of prosperity and security. It is stable and strong. But above the city stands a familiar sight, a great mountain which towers over the horizon, a sight that's never caused reason for any alarm. Then one day, tremors begin to shake the city, but people take notice and then carry on as normal. Tremors are a normal thing. They happen from time to time. But then this morning, it keeps happening again and again, and even more intensity each time. And people begin to notice in the distance that a dark plume of smoke has begun to arise from the peak of the mountain. And over the next few hours, it grows and spreads across the sky. But many people just go about their day. I mean, after all, the cloud is way over there. It won't affect us. It's not a problem. Surely there's no danger for us. But by late afternoon, this cloud has grown much larger, and now it has grown dark over the city, and ash is falling upon the ground. And yet some people still stay. They choose to hunker down and wait till everything just blows over. It'll be fine. It'll be grand. But then it happens. Catastrophe strikes. A pyroclastic cloud of ash and gas tears through the city at 435 miles per hour at temperatures up to 1,000 degrees Celsius. Within moments, a city of wealth, opulence, of life is swept away. That city was Pompeii, destroyed not by a mountain, but a volcano, Mount Vesuvius. And even today, you can go to Vesuvius and you see the casts of the victims frozen in their final moments. Any natural disaster is always tragic, of course, but I think the thing I learned is just how tragic Pompeii was, because I always thought, you know, it was just all of a sudden exploded and the whole city was wiped out in a moment. And it was, but actually the warning signs were there for up to 12 hours beforehand. Yet so many people saw the warning signs and yet carried on as normal, that nothing would happen. And the thing is, very often we do the same. We live in a prosperous and relatively stable society. Yet haven't we seen just in the last few years, even the last few months, that pandemics, economic crises, wars, conflicts can easily upend the natural order of things. Systems we thought were secure can shake overnight. And if that's the reality just day to day in history, how much more is that the case when God himself actively intervenes? He steps into the scene. Well, that is the problem that Zephaniah confronts for us in his book. And Zephaniah, we read about how the day of the Lord is coming, the day where the Lord himself intervenes in history. He steps into the scene to enact his justice and restore order in the world. The day of the Lord is coming, so get ready. Don't trust in your wealth, your comfort, stability, while the storm clouds of God's judgment are gathering over the horizon. The day of the Lord is coming, So get ready. But who is Zephaniah and what is the context of his ministry? Zephaniah, if you don't know, he's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. We only have this book alone to work with. But from verse 1, we learn a couple of key details about who he is and his ministry. We learn that his ministry context was to the southern kingdom of Judah under the reign of King Josiah in the 7th century BC. At this point, the northern kingdom of Israel is gone. The Assyrians have wiped them out by this point. So at this point, it's only Judah left. We also learn that he's both a royal insider and an outsider. He's a bit of like a Prince Harry kind of character. He's an insider because he's part of the royal family. His great-great-grandfather is King Hezekiah, one of the few good kings of Judah. And therefore, the current king, Josiah, is likely his cousin. But he's also an outsider too. He is likely of mixed ethnic ancestry. How do we know that? Well, look at the name of his father. Zephaniah is the son of Cushi. Now, that name is significant because Cush was an ancient kingdom at that time in the Near East. It was located in modern-day Sudan and Ethiopia region. And at this time, Egypt actually had a Cushite dynasty on the throne. So Cush was a big player on the geopolitical scene. And it's likely that Zephaniah's father was the result of a royal marriage between these two dynasties, a royal wedding product. So it's highly likely that and probable that Zephaniah had a mixed ancestry of both Judean and African. And that means Zephaniah is unique in what he offers as a prophet. He can speak both to the people of Judah, but also to the nations from a first-hand perspective. And that matters when we look at his message, because his message is both for Judah and the nations. And Judah at this point in their history was at a real, real low point. We know from 2 Kings that the Book of the Law, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, had only been recently rediscovered after decades of neglect. Under King Josiah, it was rediscovered. It was lost. That tells you how bad things had gotten for Judah. They had forgotten what the Bible was. They had forgotten God's words. So it's highly likely that Zephaniah was preaching before or just the beginning of Josiah's reforms when he would go to battle against idolatry in his land. But Zephaniah's message isn't just for Judah. Throughout the whole book, we will see that he speaks to the nations as well, calls them out by name. Because God's judgment isn't just a local issue for one people, but it's a worldwide, it is universal. All people must face God's judgment. And interestingly, we know at this time that the big baddies on the scene who would go around destroying nations was Babylon. And yet, not once in the entire book is Babylon mentioned by name. Why? Because the real one, the fear, isn't Babylon. It isn't a geopolitical threat. The real person that Israel and the nations are to fear is the Lord himself. He alone is the one who brings up and brings down nations. It is his righteous judgment that is coming. It is the refining fire of the Lord's judgment is to be feared, and no other kingdom or empire. And the question for Judah then, for them then, and for us today is, will we be ready when the Lord shows up to enact his justice and judgment upon the world? And that's where Zephaniah begins, by giving us a preview of the day of the Lord. Look with me in verses 2-6. The Lord will sweep away the idolatrous. Verse 2. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the idols that cause the people to stumble. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Zephaniah's oracle of judgment, his preview of that day, begins with a bird's eye view of the whole earth, the Lord enacting decreation upon the whole world. It's kind of a poetic reversal of Genesis 1. Instead of God bringing chaos into order, he does the opposite. He sweeps everything away. Animals and humans alike are wiped out. The day of the Lord looks like an act of decreation, resembling the flood. God's wrath, his righteous anger, will wash everything away from the scene. God is clearly very angry. But we know why in verse 3. It's because of the idols that have caused the wicked, all peoples of the earth, to stumble. You see, God really cares about the spiritual state of all the nations. God is to be on top in their lives, not the idols that they or we put there. You see, idolatry is not just an attack on him, but it's an attack on the proper order of the world. God is to be up top and everything else second to him. And therefore, the day of the Lord is not just judgment and destruction, but it is restoration. It is bringing good order, right order, back into the world again. And the source of this disorder, the source that causes the people to stumble, is idolatry, it is idols. And idolatry can be both a literal thing and a figurative thing, can't it? Even today, in some places, people still bow down to literal idols, statues. It's not just an ancient thing that happened in the Near East. I remember when I was in Taiwan on an Oak Hill trip a number of years back. And as part of that trip, we went to various different temples, Buddhist folk temples. And to be honest, from the outside, they're pretty sick. They're pretty cool to look at, aren't they? I mean, very ornate, very impressive architecture. But when you go inside, it's actually quite shocking. It's like a scene from the Book of Kings. Big, scary statues. They're not nice, are they? They're not very nice statues at all. They're scary. And people are offering incense and food to these things in order to gain favor with the gods. See, these aren't backward ancient people. These people, just like us, who have smartphones, who work in normal day-to-day jobs. People who live with smartphones and live our lifestyles. And yet they believe and trust that these statues, these objects, are conduits which they can connect the gods and they can win favor. They will give them satisfaction in this life. The nations still worship literal gods, and the nations still worship figurative gods too. Now we may think, oh, in the West, well, that's very silly for us, for people to do that. They're just statues of wood and block and stone. But the reality is, our city is just as bad, if not worse. We still worship idols all the time. Just go to central London on a weekday to see the secular temple of success. She is grand and impressive. Her architecture is very, very good. And there we'll see people living to work rather than working to live. People live for the idol of money, wanting everything she has to offer. See, idols aren't just statues or physical things. They can be any metaphysical form. It can be good things like career, comfort, reputation, family, children. It can be anything. Because idols are simply the things or the people we put on top in our lives. And the fact is, all of us will be tempted to idolatry in some way or form, to put something above God in our lives. I could be tempted to put my ministry above God in my life, to want you guys to like me, to make my sermons really, really good. These are good things. But if I make that the main thing in my life, it's an idol. And God hates it. It's a stumbling block for my spiritual life. Satan is clever. He will tempt you and I to the good things in our lives. It could be your role as a parent, a spouse, a connect group leader, a Sunday club group leader, the team you serve in. All those things could be idolatrous. Why? Because we're all tempted to find meaning and our identity in things other than God. As the Protestant reformer once said, John Calvin, the human heart is an idol factory. We need someone to come in and clean it up for us. We make good things God things. And this grieves God. He cares far too much about us and his name to leave it unsorted. Not sorted out. He's not indifferent to the idolatry of our hearts or the world, so he will come on the day of his judgment to sweep it all away. God cares about our hearts. He cares about the hearts of all the peoples of all the nations. Now, Zephaniah's immediate audience, Judah, when they heard all this, they've been jumping for joy. Yes, go on, God, wipe out those nations, those idolaters, they're wicked. We hate them. And after all, they were bullied by their surrounding neighbors. So we can understand why that they may have thought that, or that was their first reaction. But then we get the verses 4-6, where it says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. Uh-oh. They would have been totally shocked to hear this. God is going to judge his own people too, because they are guilty of the same sin as everyone else. They are idolaters too. And it's far worse when God's own covenant people commit idolatry. They should know better. They have the law. Well, they've just recently discovered it, but they should know by the law that they're in agreement with God, that he alone is to be the object of their life and worship. And therefore, God's judgment will start at home. He begins with Judah. Look down with me again from verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place. The very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Judah, God's prized possession, are behaving just like the nations. They are worshipping the Canaanite gods of Baal and Molech. The city of Jerusalem, the city where God dwells in his holy temple, is rife with paganism. The people don't trust in God to provide for them infertility or prosperity, so they turn to the pagan gods that offer those things instead. They don't trust in the Lord, so they turn elsewhere. And if anyone here is familiar with the religion of Baal and Moloch, you would know that their worship would include the sacrifice of their children. At this point, Judah has got so low spiritually that infanticide is a normal part of their culture. And God is far too good and too loving and just to let this slide. God is angry because he loves his people and he is good. And so when we see these images throughout this book of these often vivid and gruesome images of God's wrath, we must remember that all these things are grounded upon and in God's love and justice for his people. God's wrath is good and it is comforting for you and for me. Imagine if someone was attacked on the street and no one did anything. Imagine worse if the most vulnerable person you could think of, a child or a pensioner, was attacked in the streets and no one did anything. You'd be rightfully furious. And that's why God acts. He cares far too much for evil to go unpunished. And he cares far too much for you and for me to let us be enslaved to idols that lead us astray. God's anger, his justice, and his love are two sides of the same coin. God is not angry in spite of his love, but he is angry because of his love. He will not leave us be. And God will not leave Judah enslaved to idols, leaving them to keep offering up their children on the altar of success and wealth. And so God will stretch out his hand against Judah. And that phrase, outstretched hand, is a common Old Testament image of a warrior with a blade ready to strike the fatal blow. The Lord will strike his own people in judgment. And then we see that included in this judgment specifically is the elite. The elite of Judah are targeted. God points out individually the leaders and the religious establishment. Why? Because they're total hypocrites. They swear by the Lord during the day, and yet they worship the stars at night. They're two-faced. They worship him publicly, but privately they chase every other god like everyone else. And instead of leading the people in truth, they've led them into spiritual compromise. It's a sobering warning for anyone in leadership, whether in church or out in the public society. What we profess publicly should match up with how we live privately. God sees it all. Then in verse 6, the focus shifts again. the Lord targets the self-dependent, those who do not seek or inquire of the Lord. See, these are the people who've turned their back on him, not necessarily with open rebellion, but with quiet indifference, perhaps. And that still happens today, doesn't it? People hear the gospel, be follow Jesus for a time, but then they drift. They don't need God or don't want him. Life gets comfortable. The aisles of wealth, success seem to be working. Why do they need the Lord when everything's good? Many feel like that today. Got the perfect family. Got the good job. Perfect life, really. Why do I need the Lord? Others may stop seeking the Lord because they feel like the Lord wasn't there for them when they needed him. How could the Lord let that happen to me? Instead of success, intense human suffering can and does cause many people to stop seeking or inquiring of the Lord. But the Lord will not let this be. He will act. He cares far too much about his people. He will chastise them like a loving father would to show them their deep need of him. And that's important for us to remember as we go through this book. God's judgment here isn't reckless or uncontrolled. He isn't like a parent who loses their cool and throws something at them. No, God never loses his cool. God does not have a temper. He is measured. He's a loving father who always acts in full control. See, the day of the Lord is a day of God's controlled wrath expressed, pinpointed directly and swiftly in love. And that day will sweep away all idolatry. And we see that day is very, very near. And that day, the wealthy will soon wail. Verse 7 tells us that even though that they don't know the day of the Lord's wrath, Judah, they don't know when it's coming, but Zephaniah promises them it is very close, it is very near. And that's the same for us today, isn't it? We don't know when Jesus is coming back, but he told his disciples and us he is coming very, very soon. We are just like the citizens of Pompeii in many respects. We're in a wealthy place, we're very privileged, and we don't know exactly when the cloud of God's wrath is going to sweep in. We don't know when, but we can see the storm clouds of God's wrath gathering on the horizon. It is coming, and it's coming soon. The day of the Lord is near. Jesus will come back very, very soon. And in verses 8 to 13, the prophet Zephaniah takes us on a tour of Jerusalem, seeing what that day will look like for this city specifically. If you look closely at these verses, you will notice there's a particular people targeted. It's the city elite. Verse 8, he goes after the royal family, the officials and the princes. So at this point, I assume Zephaniah probably wasn't popular with his extended family. Again, a bit like Harry. And then in verse 9, he targets the religious elite, the priests who claim to serve him while worshipping other gods. But then in verse 10, the judgment expands across the whole city. Even the wealthy new quarter is targeted. And in verse 11, the merchants and traders are brought down. As it reads, all your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be destroyed. The financial district collapse. It's an economic implosion. Everything the wealthy trusted in disappears. It's like the city of London being wiped out and make the 08 crash look very small in comparison. And then verse 12 says, the Lord personally searches the city out with a lamp. Strange image, the Lord personally going around with a lamp. It's a very vivid image. Why? But he says, because the people say in their hearts, the Lord will do nothing. These are people who are practical atheists. People who live as though God doesn't care or doesn't see. So they build houses, they plant vineyards, they enjoy their wealth, they build an empire for themselves, they live for the day. And yet, we see in verse 13, a total reversal. The wealthy, those who trust in their wealth and riches, will lose it all. The self-dependent of Judah are completely humbled. And then from verse 14, we zoom back out again from Judah to the whole world. The day of the Lord is not just coming for the wealthy of Jerusalem, but for the nations as well. Have you noticed the structure at this point? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But as you look at this oracle of judgment, it's a bit like Google Earth. It begins with the whole world, and it zooms in Jerusalem, but now it zooms back out again. What's the point? I think it's simply this. God's judgment, it's total. It's going to cover everything. But who's at the center? God's people. They carry a unique and particular burden to honour the Lord. God's judgment will start with his people first. And as we look at this scene in verses 14 and 18 of the whole world under God's judgment, what do we see? We see darkness, we see shouting, we see crying, we see blood, we see a battlefield. It's a battle scene, like that of Revelation, where the Lord Jesus comes with a sword to go to war with his enemies. The whole earth trembles because humanity refuses to repent and submit to his rule and reign. You see, the thing is, no amount of wealth or power can save people when that day comes. All that we have, all the good things, our family, our riches, our status, all these things will dissolve to nothing. We must trust only in the Lord, not the idols that offer us temporary success or temporary comfort. Maybe you here this morning have never trusted in Jesus, and you think that this guy from Northern Ireland, he's very fire and brimstone. But I just want to encourage you, please don't live for the things of this life. Even day to day, you know these things are good for a time, but quickly you need a new thing to satisfy you. You live here in London, one of the most global cities in the world. People come from all over to build a life for themselves, to be successful. Many in this city live to make it, to get the big house and the lovely retirement plan. But if that is the thing you live for here this morning, I want to tell you, it won't save you. As verse 18 says, the Lord's jealousy will consume the whole earth. And we often think of jealousy as a bad thing, but actually that is not always the case. Sometimes it's good to be jealous. Jealousy can be a sign of devotion for someone or something you deeply love. If you're married, you're jealous for your spouse's time. You want to be with them. Or you might be jealous for a friend's limited time. They've booked a time in their busy schedule to see you, and you're jealous for that time. You want to protect it and honour it. And if they disregarded that at the last minute, you'll be rightfully offended. We are jealous for those we love. And that's a good thing. We want to be intentional in our relationships. And the Lord loves his people. He loves the world that he has made. And he wants a relationship with you, and he values it too deeply. He doesn't want an open relationship with you, but an exclusive one. And that is why his anger is described as jealous. He wants no other partners. Because when we live for wealth or any other idol in this life, family, success, whatever it is, any of us who do those things, we are committing spiritual adultery against him. Adultery provokes deep emotion and jealousy, which is normal and right. It would be wrong and strange for someone to be indifferent if their partner was adulterous, wouldn't it? And so too is the case with our God. Adultery, spiritual adultery, is an affront to him. And he is jealous to win us back to himself. You see, the Lord does not want to destroy his wayward bride, but he wants to restore her, to make her beautiful, to restore the relationship that we have broken. The Lord wants to woo us back to himself. See, the Lord's jealous love always leads to renewal, a restoration after the judgment. And God's fiery jealousy means he has a passion to rescue his world, restore relationships, and bring good order back into the world. Eden restored. The day of the Lord is a day of God's fiery jealousy. We then need to be ready. And if we embrace that day, we take heed, if we gather ourselves together and come to him, we will be restored to a right relationship with him. So where's the hope? Where's the word of comfort that Zephaniah gives us today? See, Zephaniah does not leave us in a place of wrath, but he calls us to a place of repentance, both for Judah and the nations. For all of us, we are called to repent. For the humble will be given hope. In this final section, the Lord calls on his people to repent. Look with me at verses 1 to 3. Gather together, gather yourselves together, you shameful nation. Before the decree takes effect And that day passes like wind-blown chaff before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you'll be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. The Lord's people have been given a preview of that day when it comes, but there is still time. It's conditional. The decree has not yet taken effect. So even though God is coming in his wrath, perhaps salvation will come to his people. He wants them to seek him. He wants to shelter them. I think it's quite interesting here in these verses, chapter 2, who does he call upon to seek him? In chapter 1, who was the main target? It was the priests and the rich and powerful. But here in chapter 2, he's not calling upon them. He calls upon the humble of the land. He is talking to the poor, humble farmer in the Judean countryside, the nobodies of society. Not the city people, but the riffraff out in the country. See, this is the only people so far in the whole book who have been described as not engaging in idolatry. Verse 2 says they do what the Lord commands. See, in the midst of idolatry and wickedness, there is always a faithful remnant who trusts in the Lord. And they've prepared for that day, knowing it's coming, by seeking him and doing what he commands. You see, for the people of Judah, the hope of salvation was open-ended. You may receive a shelter. You might be spared. God might not wipe you out. But for us in the new covenant, it's so much better, isn't it? We can know we'll be sheltered. We can know if we are humble and seek righteousness. What is humility? Humility is to know our own weakness, our own propensity to idolatry and to sin. And yet instead of relying on ourselves, we seek the righteousness of one who can do it for us. We must be humble if we were to seek the Lord's mercy. We need to seek not our own righteousness, but the righteousness and love of Jesus. We can know we can find shelter in the righteousness of Christ. So as I come to a close this morning, I want you to encourage you not to give into the idols that tempt you. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, all of us face idolatry. Whether it's success, self-dependence, or family, or ministry. But the answer is, for all of us, is be humble and seek the Lord. Know your weakness and rely on Jesus and nothing else. Rely on him. Don't rely on your personality, your job, your wealth, or status to get you through the worries of this life. Be humble, know your weakness, know your need, and rely entirely on the person and work of Christ. The Lord is not a harsh father who wants to destroy you. Because if you trust in Jesus, the day of the Lord will be a day where you will welcome your Father home. You will embrace him, a restored relationship with Christ as your elder brother. You see, the day of the Lord is a reality that happens again and again throughout history. When Babylon finally comes for Jerusalem, that was the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment. And we know in the future, the Lord's judgment will come, the ultimate day of the Lord, where God will wipe away everything from the earth. But if you're trusting in Jesus this morning, the day of the Lord for you has already happened. It happened 2,000 years ago. Jesus has taken the wrath you deserve. The sin, the shame, the guilt you bear has been wiped away already. Jesus has been the object of God's wrath for you. And if you aren't already a follower of Jesus, and I plead with you, don't ignore him or neglect him. Seek him. See the ash cloud of God's wrath on the horizon and take action. Turn away from idols and seek Jesus. As repentance means, to turn from one way to another. Cast off the things that snare you and tempt you and just throw yourself upon Jesus. He will gladly accept you. Maybe this week, you know what idols may be tempting you. Maybe this morning you can feel it already tugging upon your heart. I think a real application for us from Zephaniah is that whatever our weaknesses are, whatever our temptations are, take notice what idol you're prone to and course correct. Be humble. Be humble enough to know your weakness, to know your dispositions, and to seek the Lord once again, whether it is for the first time or the millionth time. Come to him. Pray to him. Ask him to remove the stumbling block from you. That you would flee temptation daily and find relief in the arms of Jesus. The fact is, I can't survive the day of the Lord on my own. None of us can. If we do, if we try to just hunker down and wait for the blow over, we are just as doomed as the citizens of Pompeii. But the good news is that we don't have to be the solution. We don't have to figure out how to survive the day of God's wrath, because Jesus has dealt with it. Simply trust in him. If you've trusted in Jesus, that day has already come. That's the story of the cross. That darkness of that day already has shown up for you. Zephaniah said to Judah that perhaps they will be saved. But I want to say to you this morning, if you're trusting Jesus, you can know you are sheltered in the arms of Jesus. You have nothing to fear from the Lord. The wrath has been taken. And now the Lord's jealous anger has restored you to a loving relationship with the Lord. Be humble. Know you're a sinner and seek righteousness. Seek Christ. The humble will be comforted in him. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you and praise you that you came on that great day of the Lord, but not to strike your arm against us or to judge us as we deserve, but that you've taken upon yourself the cloud of the Lord's judgment upon your shoulders, that every idol and temptation, every sin we give into have been dealt with at your cross. Help us, Lord, to know that we are free, free to love you, free to serve you, and help us this week and all the days of our life to be thankful that you have restored us with our Father in heaven. Help us to live for you. And Lord, if we perhaps have never trusted you or we are distant, help us to come back to you, that we would gather ourselves together and we would seek you, that we would receive you and know your love and blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.